This is the B-side of the lecture, The Antichristian Doctrine of the Trinity. The main problem with the Trinitarian doctrine is the fact that it limits the number in the Godhead to three. There can never be any more in this Godhead. Now, if that is the case, then the gospel itself of Jesus Christ, he came into this world to raise up children to God. And the Apostle Paul taught that. So did James. So did Peter. The very principles of the gospel happen to be that you and I, being human beings, coming from Adam and Eve, are the very ones who can be members of this family of God. That is what salvation is all about. How that you and I, by the resurrection from the dead, by having our bodies are changed into the composition of God, and our characters also to be like his, and also the powers that he has, that he will share with us, and that Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and all of that, and he is our father, a literal father. All of these things make sense as far as the gospel is concerned, but if you accept the Trinitarian doctrine, only three individuals can ever be in that family of God. They would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You and I, or Paul, or John, or Peter, and all the other New Testament saints, or anyone who claims Christ at the present time, no matter if we make up the body of Christ, like the Apostle Paul says, we can never be members of that family of God. That is what the Trinitarian doctrine not only suggests, that's what it demands. And that is where it is anti-Christian. It throws out the gospel of Christ into the waste heaps. And this is where we, as Christians and those who love the New Testament, ought to object. And this whole matter of the Trinity is wrong in the first place. What they finally adopted was Greek philosophy to show that God the Father is eternal. And if he's eternal in composition and in character, then Jesus Christ, if he is God, he also had to be there for all eternity and could never die. That's interesting, isn't it? If the Trinitarian doctrine is correct, that Jesus Christ is eternal along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that's what they say, then he could never die for us back there in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. But I'm afraid that Jesus Christ did die. Jesus Christ was brought into this world for the express purpose of dying. The Trinitarian doctrine is a doctrine which is very mysterious. It's so mysterious that no one can understand it. And you ask those who advocate it today, who subscribe to it, they will admit that they cannot understand it. But you look at the gospel the way that it actually is, how that you and I can become members of the very family of God with God the Father there as our Father, with Christ Jesus as our elder brother, with the Holy Spirit as the power of God to unite us all together into one, then you can begin to see what the gospel is all about. It makes good, practical sense, but the Trinitarian doctrine does not. Now, the Trinitarians were able to look at some of these verses in the Old Testament, and they were seeing the plurality of them all right, but then they restricted the Godhead only to the three personalities, and that is where they went wrong. If they would have understood that the Holy Spirit is just the power of God and is not a personality on its own, I have literature which can explain that the Holy Spirit, as precious and wonderful as it is and as necessary as it is, it's a reflection of the power of God, however. It is not a personality, a separate, distinct personality on his own. Not at all. We can show that very clearly. And in actual fact, the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, when they gave their introductions to the various churches back there, the ecclesias that they were writing to, almost inevitably or invariably, they would say, unto God the from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, almost always they would leave out the Holy Spirit as a personality. If the Holy Spirit were such, as the Trinitarians are saying, then the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were absolutely showing dishonor to the Holy Spirit in that regard. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, and it's to be understood that way. God has himself manifested in all the universe, but he does it through his Holy Spirit. He himself is in one place at one time, sitting on a throne or in various other areas. Jesus Christ also is sitting on a throne right now. Now, he doesn't have to be sitting physically on that throne or spiritually to be still reckoned as being on the throne. You see, President Clinton is still President of the United States, whether he is at the White House or whether he is in Los Angeles or any other place. It's the same thing with God the Father in Christ. But they sit in and on a throne. They are living as personalities, like you and I are at the present time. They occupy space, believe it or not. Their bodies are made of spirit, spirit substance, which can be turned into flesh. And certainly that's the way it is with Christ. And we in the future will have the same capabilities that they have. Now, in the Old Testament, this plurality is seen, and the Jews know this, but they don't know what to do with it, mainly because they have not accepted Jesus Christ as being the firstborn Son of the living God. But that's what you and I have accepted, and the people, and truly so, and the people of the 4th century and the 5th century. I'm talking about the ones who were at the Nicene Council and finally at the Council of Chalcedon. They were able to see clearly in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was reckoned as being God, and that Paul, in his various epistles, shown him to be that way and with that authority. And not only that, we find that John said the same thing. So there is no question about the fact that God the Father can be called God, that is, God the Son can be called God, and believe it or not, you and I can be called sons and daughters of God, the children of God. And we can be in the same family of God. And we are destined to be there with their composition and with their character and through the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are several sections, however, of the Old Testament which speak about this oneness at the same time in a plural fashion. And I gave it to you there in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Where it says that God, Elohim, in the plural, is one God, one Lord. But the word one, echad there, can be meant in a plural sense. Adam and Eve were one flesh. Jesus said that he and the Father were one, but they are two separate individuals. Jesus said that the apostles he was talking to there, 11 of them at the time, could also be one with him as he was one with the Father. So now we've got 11 apostles plus the Father and Christ, all representing as one. Not only that, the Apostle Paul says that you and I are members, being many, of one body, the body of Christ. And we are one, you see, and yet being many. We're like a corporation. We're like a family. And in fact, not like a family, we are a family. That is what it's all about. Now you take this word one, which the Jews use time and again to show the singularity of God, though the word Elohim is plural in their own scriptures. Let me give you a scripture here in Isaiah chapter 45, which is often referred to by some of our Jewish friends to say that there's only one personality in the Godhead, though the word God itself is plural. So they have manufactured what they call the plural of majesty, whatever that might mean. It's a picking out of the air something that does not exist, to be quite honest with you. But nevertheless, that's what they have said. Now, they're just growing in grace and knowledge. When God lifts the veil off of their eyes, they will begin to see some of these things. And it says in the book of Zechariah, not long before Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, that the eyes of the Jews are going to be opened. And in Jerusalem, they are going to mourn for this one who was pierced. And that personality, by the way, is Jesus Christ. They're going to start understanding just who he was. And they're going to find that their scriptures have been speaking of him throughout all of them, really, even whether the singular or the plural is being used. There is a plurality to the Godhead. We've got to understand that. But there is a single Godhead in the sense that there is a single family that governs the heavens and the earth headed by the Father. Now, here we find Isaiah chapter 21, the B part of the verse. It says this. This is God speaking, and there is no God else besides me. So there we have it. Now notice the word God here is Elohim, which is plural. So it says, there is no God, plural, else besides me. Now the word me is singular. Of course it is. Going on. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now he doesn't say us here. He says me. Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. Now, here it is singular, believe it or not. It is not plural. A single God, singular, I am God, singular. There is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, singular, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, unto this personage, you see, him, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now look at the singularity of this God. And even that word God there in verse 22 at the end of the verse is in the singular, whereas up in verse 21 it's in the plural. And yet the pronouns are in the singular. Now isn't this interesting? It seems like a conflict of grammar when you look at it. But you remember our word one, the word echad. It can mean plurality in certain circumstances. Now our Christian friends, our Christian scholars, going back to the 4th and 5th century, were able to see this. And they looked at these verses here and found that it was nothing more than a reference to Jesus Christ himself. And that's true. Do you know the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians actually quoted this very verse from Isaiah here, and he referred it to no less than Jesus Christ and only to Jesus Christ? It says that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's found in Philippians chapter 2. It is also written there referring to one person and one person only, Jesus Christ. Here, however, in Isaiah, it's referred to God, the singular God. And it says that he is one and there is none else. Well, now, wait a minute. If this refers to Jesus Christ, and it says in Philippians that it does, Paul referred to this very verse, this very section here, to Christ Jesus. That would mean that there is none else than Jesus is God. Well, where is God the Father, you might say? You see the point? You see the difficulty? Now, to most Christians, they don't have any problem with that, and we shouldn't, because, you see, Jesus Christ is God, and God the Father is God. And you know what you're destined to be? You're destined to be, and you are right now, for that matter, in the physical flesh, children of God. We are destined to be members of the very family of God as well, and we can go by the singular God, or we can go by the plural God, depending on how you would view the whole situation. Now, how is the one used here, echad? Do you know, when you look at it very carefully, the Jews, they would say, well, there's only one God. And they would say this refers to the Father himself, and that Jesus cannot be being discussed here at all. Paul said this is Jesus, and he is the God. And you know something? That is a fact. Believe it or not, God the Father is not even mentioned in these verses according to the Apostle Paul. But what about that one there, that echad? It says there's none else. There surely is God the Father, is there not? He's somebody else, isn't he? Yes, he is. But look at the context here. You see, people have misunderstood this. They haven't looked carefully at what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about God who rules over Israel. And the God who rules over Israel is Jesus Christ. And by the way, he rules over the whole earth. We know that. But the context here that Isaiah is using is directed to Israel. And it says here in verse 21 at the end of the verse that this God that's being talked of here, or that's talking in the first person, he says, I am a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. None beside me. Now look at this. None besides me that is a Savior. You know what it says in the New Testament? No man can come to God unless, this is what Jesus said himself, goes through Christ Jesus. Only one Savior is there in the world. God the Father has allowed only one personage through whom all of us must go, only one, to be saved. And that personage is Jesus Christ. Paul said this God that's being talked of here is Christ, and he is the Savior. Going on, it says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow. That's Jesus Christ. Every tongue shall swear, that is, unto me. Then it goes on in the verse, in the next verse down here, that it says in verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And you know who that justification is going to come through? One and one only. There is none other God in heaven and earth that God the Father has given the privilege of Israel coming through or anybody else to be saved as a Savior than this God being talked of here, whom Paul identifies with Jesus Christ. Now, you see, we've got to understand the context of many of these things. You take Psalm chapter 45, for example. It also talks of God here, of Christ, that the Apostle Paul said referred to Christ. And let's turn back there to it just a moment, which is rather interesting. And it does show, again, the family type of relationship that we have here when we're talking of God. Paul quoted this in Hebrews chapter 1. And in fact, I think before we even read Psalm 45, it might be good for us to understand just what type of a role that Jesus Christ has as the God who saves mankind, who saves Israel. He is the only one through whom Israel will be saved. They cannot go directly to the Father and be saved. I can't go, and you can't go directly to the Father and be saved. Now, we could if God would give the allowance, but he has not given that allowance. He's picked out one personage and none else by which we are going to be saved. There's only one Savior. That is what Isaiah 45 is saying. And he said, I am that Savior. I am God. There is none else besides me that you're going to have to come through. That is what the message is all about and of what Paul was trying to say. That personage was Jesus Christ. He was known as, and according to the Apostle Paul, the first begotten or the firstborn of God the Father. It says, if you'll look at it very carefully, contrary to the Trinitarian doctrine, which says that Jesus Christ has never been born of God, that he has always had an eternal existence with God, along with the Holy Spirit and all of that, and all three of them together, in the Trinitarian doctrine, have an eternal existence. That is the teaching of the Trinity. That is not the teaching of the Old Testament and is not the teaching of the New Testament. Before I read this Psalm 45, I think it'd be good if we would just look very carefully at what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. He has some very interesting statements here which can clear up this whole matter of just exactly who Jesus Christ is. And it comes down to him being the firstborn of the Father. He's the firstborn son, the first begotten, or firstborn. It literally means the firstborn. Now, you see, when he is the firstborn, it means he's a son. And if you have a son and you have a father, you already have a family relationship being established. Look at it here in Colossians chapter 1, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking at this time. He says in verse 15, who, with the pronoun there, speaking of his dear son, that is Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation is what it is in the Greek. The firstborn. Now, to a Trinitarian, they read that, and they say, now, firstborn. If a person is a firstborn of all creation, it means that the first thing that was ever brought into existence was the Son. Now, a Trinitarian would say, since the Son has an eternal existence with the Father, then the word firstborn here must be taken allegorically, because it can't simply mean that he was ever a firstborn son. You see, they get rid of the family relationship immediately, and this is where the problem lies. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is anti-Christian, because in actual fact, Paul says that the first creation of God before anything else was his firstborn son. Now, firstborn, it really means firstborn. Now, it goes on to say a little bit farther down the line that by the resurrection from the dead, just a little few verses along, he was also the firstborn from the dead. Now, that firstborn there simply means that he was the first one to ever die and then be born by a resurrection from the dead and to go and sit on the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's where he is right now. Now, that's what is going to happen to you and me in our resurrections from the dead. But who was the first fruit? Who was the firstborn from the dead? Jesus Christ. But also, who was the firstborn of all creation? The Apostle Paul tells us here It was Jesus Christ. It actually means that Jesus Christ is not immortal. That is, he has not been immortal for all time. He is immortal now in the sense that he will never die. Again, that is quite true. But he did have a beginning. The Trinitarians will not accept that. But the Apostle Paul accepts it. And I'm going to show you other scriptures in a moment. And when he was introduced into the world, notice that he was introduced as a son, as a firstborn son. So here is the first procreation of the family, the first increase of the family of God. The Father produced, first of all, the Son, the firstborn Son of every creation. For, then it goes on, for by him, that means through him, were all things created that are in heaven. Now this is Jesus Christ. After he was created, then God gave him a job to do. And it says, by him all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. Notice that. That means through him and for him. And he is before all things. Now there he tells us again in a secondary way of looking at it. He, that is Jesus Christ, is before all things. And by him all things consist. Now that's by the firstborn son, Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, the church, who is the beginning. Here it is again, the firstborn from the dead. That's exactly the same word here as in verse 15, but used in two different ways. One, he was the firstborn from God the Father to be born from him, to come into existence. And then, after he did that, then he made the heavens and the earth under the authority of the Father. And then he came into this earth, and he died, and was resurrected from the dead to become the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven, or things in earth, or things in heaven. So we find here then that all of these things that Jesus Christ himself created under the authority of the Father, he is going to reconcile to himself, whether those things be in heaven or whether they be here on earth. A universal reconciliation is going to be put into effect. And that is what the plan of God is. And you and I are a part of that universal reconciliation. Jesus Christ, then, is the firstborn, the first created. This shows right here the Trinitarian doctrine is wrong. Because God, the Father, though they say he has existed for all eternity. You know, a case could be made out for that. But when it comes down to Christ Jesus, he did have a beginning. Not only does it say it here in Colossians, but now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and then we'll get over to that Psalm 45 that I was going to talk about a little earlier. Let's go to this Hebrews chapter 1 here, and it tells us a lot about the beginning of things and who Jesus Christ actually was and is. And this was written by the Apostle Paul, in my judgment. The book of Hebrews, originally, in the manuscript order of most of the manuscripts, appears inside, well inside, Paul's 14 epistles. And in actual fact, it is positioned after 2 Thessalonians and before 1 Timothy, and it's right in the middle of Paul's epistles. Now, if it was not written by Paul, like some people feel it was not, and the individual is not identified in the text, but still at the same time, if it were not written by Paul, it certainly is Pauline in theology, because the book was placed by John the Apostle when he canonized the New Testament inside the epistles of Paul, amongst them, that is. Now, there were 14 epistles of Paul that we find in the New Testament, if you include Hebrews. If you take Hebrews out and say it does not belong to Paul, then you only have 13 epistles left. Now, you know that the number, I don't have time to go into this now, but the number 7 is a number of completion. You find it throughout the Old and the New Testaments. You find it throughout the whole of the Bible. And the Bible itself is in 7 major divisions, and it's 49 books when you get the proper number, 7 times 7. And we find seven universal epistles, James, 1 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and then Jude. And you find 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul. That's 2 times 7. Now, this book of Hebrews appears in the middle of those epistles of Paul. So whoever canonized the New Testament recognized this epistle here as being from Paul. And in this first chapter here, it's almost a commentary upon Colossians chapter 1. It says some of the same things in different language. Let's look at it here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, or the eons. Now there it is again. Jesus Christ had an existence before he came into this world. You remember when the Jews were asking him back there, saying, "Why, you're not even 50 years of age." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He lived long before Abraham. In fact, he was the one, according to Colossians chapter 1, as I read to you, who created the heavens and the earth. We find the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews saying the same thing here. By or through him, also he made the eons, the worlds in which we live at the present. Who, being in the brightness of his glory, notice he's just like God, God the Father, and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ looks expressly like the Father does. You can't tell the difference between them. If you looked at them, one of these days you and I are going to have the opportunity of doing that. And you know, it says that they're both the same. It's most interesting, isn't it, when you think about it. But they are two very different personalities. One is the Father and one is the Son. They're upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you"? You see, here's the begettal coming in. Here was a person who was to be begotten of God, to be just like God. And that person was the firstborn. He is the first begotten. He is Jesus Christ. That's why he's the elder brother of us. That's why we will always recognize him and his authority as being firstborn. He is simply our elder brother. And he was brought into the world, as Hebrews goes on to say here, to be the captain to lead many sons and daughters, really too, into the very family of God. Now, the angels are created for a particular reason, and another reason, which Paul is going to mention here in a moment. And he distinguishes the Son of God, being Christ Jesus, through whom all the eons were made, or the heavens and the earth, from the angels, who, by the way, are created beings. He distinguishes the two very definitely here, because he says, unto which of the angels said he at any time, "You art my son, this day have I begotten you"? No angel can ever be called a son of God. That's what he says here. No angel has ever been, even if they're the highest of the angels, such as Gabriel and Michael. Now, there are expressions, three in the Old Testament, two of them in the book of Job, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, and also in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, which speaks about, on four occasions, I should say, the sons of God. In the book of Genesis, it speaks about the sons of God going into the daughters of men. In the book of Job, it says a time was where a council was held in heaven, and the sons of God were called to that council. And amongst them comes Satan the devil, who is an angel. Now, Paul is saying here that the word Elohim, if you will look through the Old Testament and check it through a concordance, you will find it sometimes can refer to angels, but not to be called sons of God. Sons of God is a term, or whether it's in the singular here or in the plural, it makes no difference. Plural is just simply a multiplicity of the singular, isn't it? And it says that no angel has ever been called a son of God. Now, I'm going to give a lecture a little bit later on, I mean perhaps next year, which will explain some things about the sons of God that were mentioned there in the book of Job, and also mentioned in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I think you're going to see a new way of looking at some of those things. Because those individuals that are mentioned there are not angels, though the word Elohim can refer to angels from time to time. But no angel, says Paul here, has ever been referred to by God the Father as a son. Do you know that you and I, though, are going to be called sons and daughters of God? And indeed, we have the privilege at this very moment of being reckoned by God the Father to be in that sublime and majestic condition. Going on, it says about the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you art my son, this day have I begotten you. In fact, he never has said that to an angel, you see, but he did to his son Jesus Christ. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Do you see the family relationship coming out here? He's introducing God the Father and the firstborn son before he gets into us, because we're going to come right on the line here, and we're different from angels. He's going to have to explain how we are different from angels. And again, when he brought in the first begotten into the world, now he was first begotten before, then he brings him into the world, and he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits? And unto his ministers, a flame of fire. They have power. They have authority under the Father and Christ. But what are angels? Well, they are to help us, as he says here in a few moments. But they are not God, the Son of God, like Jesus Christ is, or like you and I can become. But under the Son, he says, the throne, O God, is thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, or the age of the age, as it is in the original Greek. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows or partners. Do you realize that Jesus Christ hath fellows and partners, and he is the first of all? Who are those partners? Well, this lecture I can't give them, but sometime later I will, and it's going to be most interesting. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth. Who is this Lord here who laid the foundation of the earth? This Lord is Jesus Christ, and he has a right to be called God, just like God the Father has a right to be called God. And you know what Jesus said in John chapter 10, speaking to the Pharisees? And he was quoting the Psalm 82, where he said that all humankind, who are the rulers and all of that, but human beings are also called Elohim. We can become God, and we can become sons and daughters of God. Now, angels can't be. And he goes on to say down here, who are the angels? But to which of the angels, verse 13, said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You see, they are there to minister to us. They are, as it says in chapter 2, higher than we are right now because they have a spiritual existence. But soon they are going to be under us. We are put a little lower than the angels, like Christ Jesus was when he came into the flesh for a short time. But soon we're going to be higher than the angels, because the rest of the book of Hebrews shows how we are going to be exalted into the very family of God. In fact, what is the reason for Jesus Christ coming into the world? It so shows that he shall be the captain of our salvation. That is verse 10, chapter 2. And what is he to do now that he's a son and he's a captain to lead us into salvation? It goes on to say in verse 12, I will declare your name unto the brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I praise unto you. That's the congregation. I will put trust in him. Behold, I am the children which God hath given me. He's quoting from the Old Testament there. But he says here, Paul does, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring us up as children. And that involves male and female. In this section, in chapter 1 here, the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm chapter 45. And it's referring here to Jesus Christ. He referred this God in the singular to Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to look at. Anyone of the member of the family of God can be called in the singular Elohim, even with the plural significance, or El, or Eloah in the singular, if you please. It doesn't make any difference. But you see, the plural simply means like the corporation. It means the collective noun, and it can be governed by singular verbs or adjectives. But if everyone is separate doing things, then we have plural verbs. That's why it says in verse 26 of Genesis 1, "And God said, let us make men in our image." It means that God the Father and Christ Jesus both were involved in the creation of mankind. Let's go to chapter 45 here, and I think you'll find it very interesting, because this psalm here was referred to in the first chapter of Hebrews as referring to Jesus Christ. And it says, it's very interesting here, because it says that he was and is a king. And he's a king now, reigning in heaven. He wasn't a king while he was on earth. But you know, this king that's being described here in verse 1, and then go down to verse 2, it says, "You are fairer than the children of men." When he came into the world, Isaiah 53 said he was rejected of men. He was a broken reed. He was a person that no one wanted. He was afflicted, and he was not good looking. But you know, by the resurrection from the dead, and by him sitting on the right hand of the Father at the present, he is now called fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto your lips. Therefore God hath blessed you forever. Who he's talking about here. Now, who is this individual? It goes on to say in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, for the ages of the ages," as it is in the Hebrew. And this king here is God. Paul said in Hebrews that was Jesus Christ. "The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God," that is the Father, "hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." You see there? He has fellows, partners, sons of God. Believe it or not, there are sons of God, plural. We will talk more about that at a later time. But the Bible speaks about sons of God. Certainly, there will be sons of God later in the resurrection of the dead. But going on, it says, "All your garments smell of myrrh and alloys and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among your honorable women." That is helping him in this majestic state. And look at this. "Upon your right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget also thine own people in thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty." Speaking to a woman here. Isn't it interesting that this psalm puts a queen next to this king? And this king is Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul talked about salvation, he talked about there being men and women in that salvation. And that's an actual fact. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, he says that there shall be daughters and sons of God. And in a book that's just been recently released, written by a rabbi from New York, he says that even in the word Yahweh itself, the vowel that is there supplied by the Jews with the last letter is an indication that Yahweh himself has both masculine and feminine characteristics. And we find that though the masculine predominates, always because of the rulership angle, read that Psalm 45 again. It refers to Jesus Christ, and it says, like God the Father has wisdom next to him in the feminine, here is a queen next to Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, what does this all mean? It means that there is a family relationship. That's what I'm trying to show in the Godhead. There are daughters as well as there are sons. And all of you who are women out there, you are destined to be daughters in the family of God from now on, and with joy and happiness. And you who are males will be males in happiness and joy in the very family of God. The Trinitarian doctrine, though, closes up the family of God. Only three can be in that family according to them. That is Greek philosophy that has come into the Old and the New Testament to corrupt it. Get rid of that. We don't need it. Let's go back to the original Hebrew. Let's go to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and Peter and John. Let's go to the gospel itself, which says that we are destined to become members of that very family of God, both male and female. When we realize what we are destined to become, then is when we will know what the gospel is all about. The Trinitarian doctrine is not a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ.